All right, now last week we didn't get too far as the verses. I think we did the first eight verses of chapter six. So tonight, hopefully we'll accomplish more as far as the number of verses. But if you remember last week, this section of Revelation, you have basically three visions that overlap with each other. So we're looking at the first vision, and there's the opening of the seven seals, right? That the one was found worthy, which is Jesus, to open those. And then you see the seven seals begin to be opened. And what are the first four seals that we looked at last week? They all have something in common.
Four horsemen,
right. Four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're known. And we talked about each horseman is riding a horse of a various color, and that symbolizes things that are going on, that have been going on in the early church that they were facing then, but also throughout history, you know, these things of wars and famines and death. And so we looked at that, and then we spent probably about at least half of the time, maybe a little more than half the time, talking about this idea of the secret rapture, because those that teach that, this is where this would occur most commonly, that before all of these kind of judgments and plagues start coming, then that happens. And so we watched a little clip about that, and then we talked about how that's really not the best way to understand things, because we don't really see a specific scriptural support. You have to kind of maybe take a couple things from a couple places and try to twist it to that. But we also talked about some of the problems with that, as far as we need to be prepared to go through all of these things, you know, even if they're difficult, and also the idea of not offering a kind of a false hope, like a, you know, after all these people disappear, then you can, you know, you can still repent and all that. So we spent a good bit of time looking at some of the history of that, and how that is not the way that the church has understood things until fairly recently. That's a fairly recent teaching. One thing. Just are there any questions with that, with the four horsemen or the secret rapture? Again, we believe in a rapture if you mean we're going to be caught up and be with all the believers in heaven, right? But what we're talking about is a secret rapture where certain people just disappear and then 7 years later this happens. That's what we're not teaching. But were there any other questions about that? Okay, just in closing that, before we move to the next thing, I remembered this story after. I was talking to somebody after, and when I was at Emmanuel, one of the professors there, and it's a Pentecostal holiness school, so they do teach this idea of this very complicated, you know, series of events we looked at with the timeline, including the rapture. And the professor was talking about it one day in class, and he was talking about, he was, I don't know if it was a pastor of another denomination or just somebody that he knew, and they were kind of debating this idea. You know, of the his friend didn't believe in this secret rapture, and he did. And so they were kind of going back and forth about it, you know, without convincing each other. But his friend finally said to him, well, you believe all the Christians are going to go in this thing, right? And the professor's relating to him and said, yes, that's what's going to happen. And he said, well, if I'm wrong on it, I'll just apologize to you on the way up. You know, so, you know, so it's just kind of like, you know, there's a lot of debate over it, but ultimately he's like, well, you know, I'm kind of good either way there. So I thought it was good that he shared that story, even as someone who, you know, believed in this idea. So let's go on to the next seal, the fifth seal, and we're going to look at the fifth and the sixth seals. And actually the seventh one doesn't come until chapter eight, so we probably won't get to that tonight. But because we're going to see there's these interludes of praise and showing what's going on in heaven. So with that being said, let's go to Revelation chapter 6. The next section's only three verses. This is going to be verses 9 through 11. So we're going to read these three verses and then answer a few questions about that. Would someone like to read verses 9 through 11 here after we... Remember, this is right after the four horsemen we've read about, so we're picking up there.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been.
All right, so here we see this fifth seal being opened, and what's going on here is we're seeing again this vision of heaven. And it's kind of interesting here that John, he sees these souls of people. Where are they? Under the altar, which is a holy place, okay? So who, I already kind of answered part of it. So just literally what it says here, these are souls. These are souls under the altar. And specifically, who are they?
Martyrs.
Yeah, those who have died awaiting the final judgment, specifically martyrs. Okay, martyrs, people who have, you know, died in the service of the Lord. And again, that's something that's going on at that time. Okay, so are they fearing the day of judgment, these souls under the altar? No. No, they're actually hoping it will come soon. It'll see in a second. So now we want to be careful reading too much into this, because this is a vision, you know, of these that John is seeing here. But at the same time, this actually came up. I talked to David and Mary some about this in Sunday school, kind of our Sunday school lesson we had while you're cooking in there Sunday. And you had some questions based on what we talked about, okay, when we die, if we die before Jesus comes back, what happens? Okay, so I'm going to venture an answer. What happens? Well, our souls are in heaven, right? We don't have to wait until the final judgment to go to heaven. Our souls are in heaven. Mm-hmm. Now our bodies are buried, and then on the last day, when the dead are raised, we receive our glorified body. So I think it's best understood we don't have this physical body, but we have this. Our soul is in heaven, and again, that's what you see here, consistent with what you see here, right? You see that the souls are there with the Lord in heaven. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I bring that in because there are some people who teach something. I think I might have mentioned this sermon before, Bible study or something, but this idea of soul sleep, where basically when you die, your soul is just kind of in a suspended state of animation and you're completely unconscious to everything that's going on. And then on the last day, then it's like poof, then you are. Now, the Bible does talk about death as sleep and rest. But at the same time, it doesn't teach that it's just some kind of state where you're unaware of everything that's going on in your soul. And these visions in Revelation, where we understand there's symbolism here, obviously, seem to definitely back that up. That, you know, when we die, our souls are with the Lord in heaven. Okay? And so I just wanted to bring that in because they were asking about that Sunday. And I was like, well, okay, here's the answer right here. We're going to talk about that a little bit. So, and then, of course, we'll see at the end of Revelation, you have the new heavens and the new earth are created at that point. But this seems to be a good support against that idea of soul sleep, that you don't have any awareness of anything that's going on. Now, for some people, taking a nap for a few thousand years may sound good, right, on certain days, but that's not what we see here, right? So some people that might be more attractive to than others. Why are these souls crying out to be vindicated? Why are they crying out? Right, and also what's going on earth. They're in heaven with the Lord, but they know that there's hardship and tribulation and persecution going on the earth. So now when they're calling out for vengeance here, for retribution, is this vengeance for vengeance sake, though? No. No, this is a longing for the triumph of God. Okay, that's what we're looking at. You know, when we talk about vengeance belongs to the Lord, we don't take the law into our own hands. But at the same time, we don't want, even against evildoers, vengeance just for the sake of vengeance. The vengeance of the Lord is a justice. It's a, you know, it's a restoring of right from wrong. So they're not just, you know, wanting to become vigilantes here. They're longing for the Lord to return because this will be the triumph of God, the final triumph of God. And they, of course, know the firsthand the pain that is in this wicked world. So they want they long for this time of trial and tribulation to end, which is that what we should be praying for as Christians here too? Yeah, right? Okay, we should be praying for the Lord's soon return because we want, not just because we want to get a mansion or hang out on golden streets or I hate my job so then I'm out of here or whatever, you know. What we're praying for is we want, you know, everything to be restored and suffering to end, right? That's really where the ultimate removal of evil and sin. All right, so what response do the souls receive in verse 11 to reassure them?
Well, rest a little longer.
They get the rest a little longer, and what were they given, it says here?
White robes.
Again, both of that has a symbolic meaning. Again, when we see white robes being placed on people in the Bible, what does that generally mean? This is symbolizing what?
We've been saved.
Yeah, salvation, right? Salvation. It's we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? That's what these robes. All right, so when we are in Christ, you know, these white robes represent the forgiveness, the righteousness of Christ that we have been given to us. And Jesus even, you know, talks about, you know, putting on the robe of righteousness. In the Bible, we see this language in several places of, you know, putting on this, you know, like this royal, this righteous clothing. And traditionally, when people are baptized, what did they often wear?
White robes.
Okay, I remember we had a baptismal gown in our family. I think it's finally been retired, right?
And I think it was finally, the material was finally falling apart.
Yeah, it was over 100 years old.
Yeah.
But Reagan, she was baptized in that. Mm-hmm. So I think it went at least till Reagan was a baby. So, but it was something that we had in our family. It was a white gown. You don't see it quite as much anymore, but traditionally, even adults in some churches, when they're baptized, they put a white gown over them, you know, even if it's an immersion or something. So, and again, that's symbolic of, you know, we are being cleansed of our sins. We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ as this robe of righteousness. So it's very biblical. Now, in the early church, it's kind of interesting, though, like in the first few centuries, I remember in one of my seminary classes, we were studying some of the practices of the early churches, and guess how they got baptized in the early church? Naked. They didn't have any clothes on. Because the idea was, you're coming in, but you're bringing nothing to this. I mean, and of course, they were generally, their baptisms were sex segregated, you know, you had men and women, but generally the baptisms often happened on Easter Vigil, the night of Easter. They would go through their period of instruction, and then on Easter Vigil, which is still, if you look in the liturgy, we have Easter Vigil can still be part of it. Not the naked part, but being baptized. So if we ever do an Easter Vigil, maybe we could do a baptism then. But that was how they often did it in the early church. So we see this imagery here of this white robe, the righteousness of Christ. This, of course, connects into our baptisms as well. And do they need to fear the judgment? No, because they're with the Lord. Go ahead.
That's what I was going to ask.
Go ahead.
Have they been judged?
Well, in the sense that they have put on this righteousness of Christ, but have they been to the final judgment yet? No.
Right.
Yeah, right. So they're awaiting that day, but it's great because they already know the result of that. You know, that's the thing. You know, that's the, you know, when you know it's going to happen, you know. That's right, that they have not received, they haven't been to the final day of judgment yet, obviously. Very, very good question. All right, so any other questions on that short little section there? That's the fifth seal. So let's go on to the sixth seal and see what happens next. This is verses 12 through 17. Someone want to read 12 through 17? This will take us to the end of chapter 6.
I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth and goat hair. The whole moon red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains.
They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Okay. Now, one thing I noticed when you were reading there, verse 12, yeah, it said that the sun became black as sackcloth of this. You say yours says goat hair.
Mm-hmm.
Mine just says hair. So I thought it was interesting. This is a goat hair there. So if we go back and look at the Greek, I just thought that was interesting. It's just yours specifically said goat hair. Is that I think NIV, yes, is goat hair. So interesting. I have to go back and look at the Greek of that. I'm curious now. So, so here we see what's the sixth seal specifically. What happens when the sixth seal is open? A big earthquake. An earthquake that shakes all of these things. I mean, this is a supernatural earthquake here because we see all of this stuff is happening here. So, in the study guide there, it has some. Does someone want to read that paragraph right under the where it says read this section? Because I think that summarizes this well here.
Suffering and martyrdom will not continue forever. Eventually, this age with its evil and death must come to an end, and a new age will dawn. Upheavals in nature point to the great day of the Lord. Through such upheavals, God is present and active in judgment to overthrow the results of human arrogance. Natural disasters are foretastes of God's final judgment on all human pride and rebellion. No one will escape. The entire fabric of society will be affected. Thus, in the sixth seal, John sees the end of the world.
Okay, so this is really describing, you know, the end of things here. You know, sometimes we hear about, especially out in California, they're waiting on the big one, right? The big one, this earthquake that's supposed to come, that's just this huge earthquake that we've never seen anything like it. Well, the big one is coming. Okay, it is. And here it is, the sixth seal. So sometimes the wisdom of the world is right. It just may not be exactly the way the model projections are. So yes, we will have the big one, earthquake here. And we see the catastrophic effects of that here. Now, another thing to note with this, remember these visions, the three visions, they're not chronological in the sense that they go, all three of them are describing completely different times. There's some overlap. And if we understand that this sixth seal is talking about the last day, it would have to be cyclical, right? Because we haven't even got to the second, third vision. So again, if you're looking at it linear, you would have to see this as something that would happen earlier and then other stuff happens. But it's best understood is that these visions are cyclical as we're looking at, you know, these are the things that are happening from, you know, the time of Christ up to the last day. Then it basically kind of goes back and starts over again. Okay. So again, we've already talked about this, that we never want to forget that the fall affects all of creation. So when we see these natural disasters that we see in the news and hurricanes and earthquakes, these are all effects of the fall as well. And they're all just kind of previews for the shaking that is going to come in the day of the Lord. Okay. The same thing with, you know, it says and talks about Peter, how the world will be destroyed by fire. You know, so it's going to be this great upheaval as this world passes away. All right. So this section, it says, is built on biblical allusions, which the original readers would have been well acquainted. Why? Because as we're going to see, they're in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. A lot of the very same language that you read here, you also read in other places in the Bible. Now, I usually look ahead the lectionary about a month as I'm planning out, picking out the hymns and praying about what I'm supposed to be preaching about. And, you know, next month is the end of the church year. And when you get into the end of the church year, you get more readings about the last day. So I'll probably preach on that a couple times, especially with what we're studying here. But I was reading through in Luke, where Jesus is at the temple teaching about the last day. Some of the very same imagery he's using here, we see it in Revelation. So we see this in other places in the Bible. When they say in the mountains, they said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us." You know, that's Jesus is saying, you know, people are going to be wishing you know, that these would just, you know, mountains and hills would fall on them because things are so difficult. All right, so let's look at Isaiah just to get a little taste of this, of what we're talking about. And remember, when you read the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, this is always important to remember, because there's a what we call in theology a now and a not yet aspect to these prophecies, meaning that some of the things the Old Testament prophets were looking towards were things that were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, right? But then some of the things they spoke of are not fulfilled yet. They will happen before his second coming. So you see a lot of that in Isaiah and the other prophets. Now, one of these is kind of long, so I don't think we'll read the whole thing, but maybe let's read Isaiah chapter 2. I'll read that one, 12 to 22, and then we'll just skim on over to 24, because that's a pretty long section there, and then maybe we'll look at 34, 2 through 4. Okay, in the interest of time, if we read all of it, we'll run out of time. So I'll read Isaiah 2, verses 12 through 22, and see if we can pick up on a few things here. For the day of the Lord, okay, the day of the Lord, when the Old Testament prophets say that, your little antenna should go up. They're often talking about the last day, the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is the last day. The host shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of a man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth, to shake terribly the earth. Shake terribly the earth, okay? We just thought earthquake. And that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they are made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? All right, so does some of this sound pretty familiar to what we just read in Revelation? Yeah, there's several things here that are very similar to what we just talked about. What's a couple of themes that we see coming out here that we could tie in? I mentioned one of them as I was reading. I think it said it at least 12, twice. It talks about a great shaking, right? Shaking of the earth. So this would tie into that earthquake. What's going to happen to the proud and the arrogant on this great day of the Lord? According to Revelation and Isaiah.
They're going to be humbled.
Yeah, they're going to be humble. They're not going to fare so well, right? They're going to be humble. And they will actually try to hide from God, though, because they'll know that they've been basically poking their fingers in the eyes of God, and now the judgment's coming, but they won't be able to escape. And then it also mentions a couple of times something here which ties into that. It starts with an I. What's going to be destroyed? It starts with an I. Idols, idolatry. All these false idols, false gods, whether they be statues or money or pleasure or whatever, all this is going to be destroyed, or they be Roman emperors that they're being forced to or being told to worship and things. So we see some common things there. All right, let's jump over to chapter 24 of Isaiah. And again, this one is pretty long, and I think we kind of got the flavor of it. It's actually the whole chapter. You have 24 from before, but if you scan through there, you might see some themes that are the same here, as you see Isaiah is talking about these things that will come. The main idea I got out of this whole chapter, though, really was that there's no escaping from the wrath of God. There's nowhere to hide. There's nothing you can do. There's no escaping from the wrath of God. Everyone is treated the same, right? Yeah. So there's God is no respecter of persons, right? So there's a, you know, when the wrath of God is coming, there's no escaping of it. I mean, people, you know, you can only run from God for so long. Okay, and God in his mercy might allow you to run for a certain amount of time, but I mean, in the end, you know, he's inescapable. Okay, he's gonna catch up, you know. It's kind of like you hear some of these stories of someone commits a crime and they move to another part of the country and assume a new identity, but then eventually they get caught a lot of times. Now, even if they go to their grave not being caught, you know, God knows. I mean, there are people who, you know, for years live on the lam, and then they have a broken taillight or something and get pulled over, and then, you know, it matches up or their DNA is found, you know, somewhere, and then it happens. I remember just, I think in the last year, they solved this case in California of a guy they called he's one of the most notorious criminals of all time, the Golden State Killer, I think they called him, and he did all these horrible things. And I mean, this was like, he basically stopped doing this, I think, back in the 80s, and they caught him, and one of the theories was that he had a police officer background, and that turned out to be true when they caught him. I mean, for decades, this guy avoided capture, but it eventually caught up to him. But even if he had not been caught, you know, there's no hiding from God on Judgment Day, okay? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 34. And there's just a few verses here, so we can read these. Would someone read chapter 34, verses 2 through 4? Right, so God's wrath is going to destroy the creation that we see, and it's going to be recreated. Yeah, I mean, that's what Melissa was reading there. I mean, that's, I don't know how some of the other translations put it, but they shall be cast out, their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. This isn't messing around, okay? The wrath is coming down, you know, and that's what we need to make sure we're reading all parts of our Bible, because we want to talk about the gentle Jesus who allows the children to come sit on his lap. But we also need to read this too, because the holiness and wrath of God is nothing to trifle with. It's nothing to mess around with, you know. So we definitely see that there. So God's wrath is coming. His judgment will destroy, you know, basically everything. See, what did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will endure forever. That's the only thing that's going to endure. And, of course, it's by the power of his word that things are created. So everything is temporary except for God and God's word. And you see the imagery here of the fig tree. Did Jesus talk about fig trees? And yes, he did. Okay. So we see this, you know, we see this in Revelation. We see it in Jesus. So again, the more we study the Bible, we see how it's all connected, even though these things are being written by different people, centuries apart. It's all connected because it's all inspired by God. All right, well, we might talk a little bit about that there, but I think we can just answer that one. Maybe we'll look up the passage from Mark, because that's just a couple verses there, but I've kind of already answered this one, I think. Compare Jesus' description of the last day in Luke 21, which we'll hear in November as one of our readings, and it gives you a couple passages there with the previous two sections. And what you're basically going to find there is Jesus talking about two things there. He's talking about, one of them is the destruction of the temple, which will happen in the lifetime. You know, Jesus says, some of you will see these things without tasting death. And people say, oh, see, that Jesus was wrong. Well, he's talking about those things were the destruction of the temple. And that happened in 70 A.D., so people who were there when Jesus was teaching it did see those things. But then he shifts and he's talking about things, again, now and not yet. So he's talking about something that's going to happen in the near future within a generation. And then he's also, though, talking about things that will happen at the end of the world. And what kind of things does Jesus say are going to happen before he returns? Earthquakes? What else?
Wars,
famines, pestilences, persecutions. That's a big one. Do we see all of these things in Revelation as well? Yes. So it's very similar what we are reading about here in Revelation, saying these things are going to happen before Christ returns, and they have been happening. The very same Jesus. What? Yeah, they're still happening. Right. Again, we don't want to just put this in a little box, you know, and say, well, until the rapture happens, nothing. No, this stuff's been going on just like Jesus said. Okay, now there's going to be an intensification of these things. And this, we haven't had the big one yet as far as the earthquake, you know. It's coming. But we have earthquakes, don't we? Okay? And we have some pretty bad earthquakes. But basically the same kind of things that Jesus talked about. These are the things that we see also in Revelation spoken of. All right, let's do look at the Mark passage there. This is going to be Mark chapter 13, which kind of parallels Luke 21. You see in the Gospels, Jesus has these discourses where he speaks, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he speaks extensively about the end times, of what's coming in the future. Later in his ministry, toward the end of his ministry. All right, so let's look at Mark 13, 26 and 27. Someone want to read those two verses?
At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the world.
Okay, so what does Jesus say will happen at the time of these great upheavals in nature that are going on? He's talked about all these things. And if you go back there a few verses, you'll see the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers will be shaken, the days of tribulation, the sun is dark and the moon's not. So he's talking about all these things in the natural realm that are happening. But then what happens here? He's going to come, and he's going to come how? On a cloud. Again, cloud is very significant. Clouds are very significant in the Bible when it talks about the presence of God. Remember, the glory cloud of the Old Testament led the people of Israel in the wilderness. And then the Holy of Holies, there was this cloud of God's presence. So clouds are very significant. And clouds are connected to rainbows a lot of times too, which also he said is significant, right? Okay, so Jesus is going to appear on a cloud. He ascended into the clouds, and he said, guess what? I'm going to come back the same way. And he's saying that here in Mark. And he's going to come with what?
Power and glory.
That doesn't really sound too secretive to me. You know, a big giant cloud, power and glory. You know, something's going on here, right? Which they'll say, well, that's talking about the later return. But, you know, there's one return here. And then who's going to be busy? Who's going to be busy when Jesus comes back? It's going to be a busy day at work for these creatures. Angels. Because what are they doing? They're gathering the elect from the four corners of the world. The four and of the heavens. So all of the elect, all those that are in Christ, his people are going to be gathered. And again, we see in the scripture, I think I talked about this, we did the sermon on angels. We see this is one of the functions of angels. We see them carrying people to God's presence as well. Okay. All right. With what attitude are Christians to prepare for this time? Now we can look at that one verse from Luke there. And again, I think that's something. If I do indeed preach on that text, this will definitely be something I'm trying to emphasize here. Because I think this is very important in understanding all of these things that Jesus is talking about here. He says, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So there's two directions Jesus gives in his ministry on several occasions. Watch and what?
Pray.
Pray. That's really, hey, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, we need to be spreading the gospel, of course, so people know the message. But in being prepared for Jesus' return, he says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. You know, this watching is, of course, watching for the return, but it's also a watching because there's a lot of wolves out there, too. A lot of false teachers. So we need to be aware of that. And then, of course, always be people of prayer, praying for the Lord's return, praying for the Spirit working conversion in the hearts of people, praying for strength to overcome all these tribulations, right? Okay, so this is what Jesus says. So we want to watch and we want to pray. When do we want to do that? Always, right? Always. We want to be found faithful and we want to trust that we ultimately... Now, again, there's going to be a lot of these things going on, and they have been going on through history, but ultimately, we want to understand that we escape eternal destruction because we have eternal life in Christ. Even if our life is tragically taken in one of these persecutions or natural disasters, we have eternal life in Christ. Okay? All right. Any more questions or comments on that section? All right, let's go down to the ceiling of the 144,000. Again, we've got through six seals, but now there's a little interlude here with chapter 7. Okay, so we see the sixth seal has been opened, which is this earthquake and talking about these things when Christ returns. But we don't get the seventh seal till chapter 8. So chapter 7 is basically an interlude, an interruption, if you will, in the opening of these seals. So we're going to look at what's going on in chapter 7, specifically here, between the sixth and the seventh seal. All right, so let's read the first eight verses of chapter 7. There's really two sections here, the first eight verses and then verses 9 through 17, which I thought was kind of interesting when I looked in... I have this book that I use to help me pick the hymns, and one of the cool things they've done is they have a scripture index. So from Genesis to Revelation, you can look up any passage, and it'll tell you if a hymn, you know, has a crossover to that. And if you notice in your hymnal at the bottom, but somebody has very graciously taken all those and they put it in the catalog. So I can look. So I do that a lot. And from this section, I bet there's 30 hymns from this chapter, including the one we sang tonight, that tie into it somehow. I mean, it's incredible, really. And in chapter 6 and 7, I was like, wow, we could sing hymns for months, you know, that tie into these two chapters. Okay, so I want to read the first eight verses here for us.
After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. On the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. On the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. On the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. On the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. On the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. On the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. On the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed.
So you see a pattern here, right? So thank you for reading all those. And then we don't have to probably spend a whole lot of time on this. You could spend a good bit of time on it, but I think we already spent some time on it in the intro, so I'll just review about this 144,000, what this means and the tribes mean. Okay, again, we have to make sure we're understanding the symbolism here and the important. Again, if you want to make all this literal, then you also have to believe the earth is what? Flat. Because look at verse 1. I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And remember, there are people who believe that. We talked about it. how, you know, that even to this day believe the earth is flat. But my point is, some of the folks who are saying, well, this is literally these 12 tribes of Israel, it's literally 12,000, it's literally 144,000, some of them believe the world's round. But to be consistent, they also have to say that, you know, because it's, we have to be, we can't, we don't, we want to be very careful about, the only time we want to say this number is literal or this and not is if there's a very good reason for that. You know, you don't, you can't just, it's the same thing with kind of the four horsemen. Maybe there's some people who think that, but a lot of these folks who think that these are describing specific things after the rapture, do they really believe that they come on a literal horse? I mean, I didn't see that in the Left Behind movie. I don't know. Maybe there's some people who really believe that. So again, even they're saying, well, this is literal, but this is not. You know, they're not understanding the horsemen literally as, you know, having to ride a horse through Times Square or something like that, okay? So the same thing here. We're not understanding the earth as flat. Now, see who remembers these 12 tribes of Israel. What are they representing here? Well, first of all, here's the erroneous teaching that people come up with. The Jehovah's Witnesses are the main ones. They'll say, well, this means there's only 144,000 people in heaven. Or other people say, well, this is 144,000, you know, kind of elite people or something. So you limit it to a literal 144,000. But what is the meaning here of the 12 tribes? What do the 12 tribes symbolize? Okay, yeah. All, because Israel is God's chosen nation, right? But are they God's only chosen nation today? No, because you see this over and over and over again in the New Testament. The true children of Abraham are the people who have what? Faith. They have faith. Remember when we studied Galatians, some of you here? Paul keeps coming back to that. He was a Jew, you know, and he's saying, no, guys, the children of Abraham are those who have faith. So this is all of God's people, first of all. So it doesn't necessarily have to be only these literal 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? This is talking, the 12 tribes represent all of God's people. Okay? Now, where do we get the numbers here? So you have all of God's people, you have the 12 tribes, but then if we read on in Revelation, we also see the 12 apostles have a role. Remember, where do we get 144,000? Again, the numbers are, what do you get if you multiply 12 times 12? 144. Remember, 10 is like a number of completeness. If we want to emphasize it even more, we make it 100. If we want to emphasize it even more, we make it 1,000. So if we multiply that times 1,000, guess what you get? 144,000. Again, it's a little harder for people in a modern context to read this and understand that, but the people that John is writing this to, they get it a lot more than we do. So when it's talking about these 12,000 from the 12 tribes, it's understood that this is not, there's only 144,000 people that are saved, or there, you have to be Jew to be saved. What it's saying is all of God's people are gathered by the angels. All of God's people, the people who have faith in him, will be gathered on that last day. So we don't have to worry about that. Say, well, I'm a Gentile, I'm not one of these tribes. Or, you know, 144,000, I don't know if I'm going to make that cut. That's a pretty elite group. There's, what, 2 billion people that claim to be Christians in the world? Okay, so we don't have to worry about that. What this is telling us is that all of God's people are those who have faith in him. Okay? And they're gathered. All right. Again, we already talked about this, so that's review, but I did want to mention it again. All right. How are we doing here? All right. And it explains this in the study guide. You may want to highlight some of the stuff there for your review there. Basically, what we just said there, that the second paragraph under where it says to read it, it summarizes it very well there. And again, this is not just something Martin Luther came up with in the back of the monastery one day, okay? This is how the church historically has interpreted these passages, okay? It's not just something some Lutheran guy made up. I mean, this is how the church understood it until more, by and large, till more recent times. Okay, in the interest of time, we're probably not going to go through all those. Maybe if we have time at the end, we can come back to some of those, but if we don't get to them in class, I would encourage you this week to look up some of those verses, because as we're looking at all these kind of scary things that happen, all of these verses encourage us that God is with us and that he is going to see us through these times of tribulation. So if we have time, maybe we'll come back to some of them. But I think let's move on to the last part of this so we can finish chapter 7. And again, if we don't have time, you can go back and look up some of those verses this week. All right, so let's go to the Song of Victory. And this is the second part of chapter 7. The song, I want to finish chapter 7 for us, the rest of it. Be 9 through 17.
Sure. Mm-hmm. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, all of the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall never hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Wow, that's pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? It's great. Great to see that song of praise and the things that we have to look forward to. I mean, it's really amazing. Now, on kind of building off the last point, I almost stopped Bart, but I didn't. I said, let's let him read the whole thing. Read verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude of which no man could number, of all nations, all kindreds, of all people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Now, does that seem to fit the explanation that this is not a literal 144,000 more than it? Yeah. Because it why would it say no man could number? It just said 144,000. I mean, if that's literal, I mean, why could no man number it? And are they just Jews? No. They're of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. It's all of the believers in Christ. So, again, will you say there's the heading in my Bible just changed, so it's a different... Well, remember, originally, that's not there, okay? It goes right from verse 8 to 9. Those verse numbers aren't even there in the original, you know, text. So, I mean, it comes right on the heels when it just said these are these 144,000, but then it says there's a great multitude of all these nations and tongues. So, I mean, you know, again, you have to be careful about taking things out of context. Because if someone says, "Well, it's only going to be 12,000 for the 12th," well, did you read the next verse? Okay, how does that work? You know, well, I'm sure they'll have some kind of explanation. But I mean, it doesn't really work if you say it's just 144,000. And so, let's look at a few things here. In the first 8 verses, John has described what we call the church militant. Now, what's the church militant? That's the people of God that are here. That's us, the army of God, okay? The church militant is his saints on earth. Now, what do we see here is called the church triumphant, which is what? The saints in heaven, right? And if you look in your hymnal, there's a section of hymns for the church militant, which Mighty Fortress would be in that section. But there's also a section of hymns for the church triumphant, speaking of the saints that have gone on to glory, okay? So that's the distinction we're drawing there. Okay, of course, we're all part of the one true church, whether you're in heaven or on earth, but traditionally, those divisions help us understand, okay, there's Christians here, and there's, you know, Christians in heaven, too. All right, so how was God's promise to Abraham fulfilled in this company before the throne? Well, in case you need a review of what God's promise to Abraham it was, here it is, and he repeats this several times in Genesis. But, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And he repeats this to Abraham. He says, and remember, Abraham, it takes him a while to have that child, right? So he starts here, gets impatient and everything else. And, you know, but God keeps telling him, I am going to make you a great nation. And he says, look at the stars. Your descendants are going to be more numerous than even that. So we're seeing that fulfilled now, aren't we, on the last day? And remember, he, you know, is one of the patriarchs of Israel. But again, why did God choose Israel? Just because he wanted to choose Israel? No, because they were chosen to bear, the Messiah would come from Israel. Okay, that's why they were the chosen nation. Not that they were sinful like other people or anything. It's, he had to have somebody, and that's who he picked. And they were his chosen people, and the Messiah would come from them. Okay? And so, from that, though, the children of Abraham will bless the whole world, because the Messiah will come from the Jewish people. And then the true children of Abraham will be all those that have faith in him. All right, I might have just answered the question, but how is God's promise? God promised Abraham that his seed would be in an innumerable multitude. You know, the stars in the heavens. That's what we see here in this chapter, right? What is the significance of the white robes and the palms? Oh, white robes again. We need to count up how many times it says white robes in Revelation. It's a lot, okay? It's going to be a lot. So, like throne, I think we said it's like 40-something times. You know, we see white robes again and again. And then the palm branches. Now, what do the white robes symbolize? We've already talked about that. Yeah, the cleansing of sins, you know, the sins have been cleansed in the Messiah, Jesus. What about the palm branches? The reference there is John 12:12. We're almost out of time here, but I bet some of you know what John 12:12 is. What's being described in John 12:12? We hear it every year, the week before Easter.
But
outside, if weather permitting. Did we make it outside last year? I think we had to get under the overhang. We were under the overhang there. But the palm branches, they waved palm branches, an ancient sign of victory as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Well, again, what do we see here going on with the church triumphant? We see palm branches. So again, when someone says, why do y'all do that weird thing with the palms outside? I mean, where is that in the Bible? Well, actually, it's in Revelation 7:9. You know, you can see in heaven, they're waving the palm branches and praising God. So it's certainly biblical. And, you know, at the beginning of chapter 8, and we've already seen it before, we see the incense several times in Revelation as well. That's definitely a biblical concept as well, okay? So we're not just making this stuff up, you know? What else is there? So we have the triumphal entry, the sign of victory. This is, as Bart was reading it there, it's just like you have to get these visions, at least in my mind, of this, trying to imagine this awesome scene of worship. I mean, it's going to be incredible, this scene of worship in heaven. Again, who do we see here that we've already seen in Revelation that's worshiping God in heaven? Of course, they're angels, right? Who else is there, though? These elders, these beasts, or creatures, I think as the ESV translates them, and the saints. Okay, so you see this great scene of all of the creation worshiping God around the throne. It's pretty awesome. Verse 17, I love this. Well, 16, I love the whole thing, but there's no more hunger, there's no more thirst. You don't have to worry if it's a cloudy day. You're still going to have light because God is light, right? God exists independent of the sun and the stars. And then there's this lamb, which is Jesus, of course. He's in the midst of the throne. And what is he doing? He's feeding his sheep, just like he said he would, right? When he was in. Who wrote all that stuff about the good shepherd? That was John. Remember John? Oh, yeah. Here it is. All connected. And I love this, the imagery also. John writes in chapter 4, the woman at the well, and what does Jesus tell her? I will give you living water. Okay, well, what do we see here? We see the living water of provided in heaven. And then maybe the best thing yet here, God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Okay, that's going to be a glorious day. And we see that at the end of Revelation 2. We see this again. So, and the great thing about this for me is that who is wiping away the tears? It's God. It's not us, it's God. You know, so only God could remove them completely. So, wow, it gives me goosebumps, you know, really reading it. It's an incredible passage here. But so what similarities do we see here? If you were to read Psalm 98, I know we're out of time, so we're going to fast forward through that. But if you read Psalm 98, which I think shows up in our lectionary 2 coming up soon, it's a psalm of praise. So we see many of the psalms are these, you know, psalms of praise. They're psalms of lament, of repentance, of going after your enemies even. But there are many psalms of praise, and we see that. If you read Psalm 98 and you read this, you're like, yeah, okay, there's a lot of the same things going on here. All right, last question as we conclude, and then that'll be a good stopping point because then we can start with chapters 8 and 9 next week. What blessings can you anticipate as you look forward to your reception into company of those before the throne of the Lamb? I think we talked about some of them, but does anyone want to share one?
Yeah. No pain, no tears.
All those sound good, don't they? Yeah. Is there, and it might even be in a season in your life when you look at one of these more so than the other. You know, if you've lost a loved one or something, then the tears definitely, no more tears. Or if you're in a season where you're hungry. I mean, there's a lot of people in the world that don't have enough food. And they're saying, so you're telling me I'm never going to be hungry again? Yeah. Okay. There's living water and there's food. So, I mean, these things are just incredible blessings that we have to look forward to, all by the grace of God, not from what we've earned. But so that's kind of one you can answer there on your own. But to me, it's one of those things, as I said, it's kind of even hard to put it into words. You know, it's just something we'll have to experience when we get there. And remember, we said that's one of the things we have to remember when we're reading Revelation. John has given this incredibly vivid and detailed vision. But he still is limited by human language, isn't he? He's describing it exactly how God wants him to, but I mean, you can only describe it so much. Like I said, the love that you feel for your spouse or your children, or, you know, I was talking to Joe about traveling since he went to Hawaii and saw these beautiful things. I mean, you can tell me about it, but it's still not going to be like if I was there, okay? So there is limitations to the human language. All right, let's stop there unless you have any other questions. And for homework next week, if you want to, I guess the optional homework is to go through those verses we didn't have time to get to and be encouraged. That's hard homework, right? I want you to be encouraged this week. Read those verses. Let them encourage you, because we're going to see the things that God has promised. What I do want you to do, though, definitely, is read chapters 8 and 9. Okay, that's going to be the next section. So we'll see the seventh seal, and then we're going to go on from the seventh seal into some of the more plagues and stuff like that too. So, but it's kind of neat how God has put this together here, because we see all these really kind of terrible things and judgment and hardships, but then we see these interludes of praise. So very much we get, you know, the full picture here. All right, any other questions? If not, let us stand and let's close the Lord's Prayer. Close the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace, serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.